This is, I think, a pivot talk in kind of like this very long series that we've had on the good news of the kingdom of God. And some subsection of that series that I think I'm going to teach in the next couple weeks about cost in the kingdom of God, which you'll hear about in the relationship of cost and good news. Can cost possibly be good news? I just blew my talk. That's it. That's all you need to know. I'm just going to ask that question and give a little bit of an answer, and that'll be what we'll do this afternoon. But we have been talking this fall about the good news of the kingdom of God. And we've been doing that, as Todd said, by taking a look at some of the episodes from the Gospels, the ancient accounts of the narrative of kind of the life of Jesus. And we've been taking a look at some of these stories that Jesus tells, some of these deeds of Jesus, the way that he interacts with other people, some of these significant episodes. And we've seen that throughout, Jesus is proclaiming and demonstrating the good news of the kingdom of God. In these stories, we've seen Jesus heal the sick. We've seen him raise the dead, rescue the condemned and the oppressed. We've seen that the kingdom's welcome is expansive, that Jesus kind of goes around and he begins by calling the poor, the marginalized, the religious outcast, and the like. And in all of this, we've considered that this expansive call also then extends to us, and that we are some of those who are called. And Josh last week walked us through a process of considering the ways that things in our lives and the lives of the folks who are around us would change substantially if we saw the good news of the kingdom break in. If we were to start to see in our own lives Jesus heal our diseases, free us from addictions, from depression, and lead us into forgiveness and reconciliation. And I don't know about you, but as Josh kind of walked us through that, I was just thinking, this is what we need. This like I am in. Like this is what I am for. This is what if this life is possible, I'm all in. I want to devote my time and my energy to this. If Jesus is at work in our world, then that's what I need. That's what the folks around me need. And bit by bit, we've actually seen that kingdom reality can break in our midst. In our community, we've seen God heal. We've seen God set people free from depression, from other things that have kind of kept them in bonds. The kingdom of God is good news indeed. So good that literally, I spared you this, but I was about to like leap out of my seat last week towards the end of Josh's talk as he started to bring together, I think, kind of the last really most substantial and really significant piece of the puzzle, so significant that I'm going to tell it to you again right now. If you weren't here last week, if you were here last week, you need to hear this again, that we are actually invited to be agents of the kingdom. We're invited to be instruments of the kingdom. We're invited to be instruments of healing, instruments of deliverance, instruments of rescue, instruments of forgiveness and reconciliation in our world, starting right where we are. And I think that was the most exhilarating piece of what God shared with us last week through Josh, was actually the specificity of that. It's one thing to know that God has invited me to be an agent of his work in the world at large. It's another thing to sit down and actually think specifically about what it might be for God to invite me to be the agent of his work in my friend whom I care deeply about. To know that they could be healed, to know that they could experience restoration, to know that they could experience freedom from things that have held them in shackles. Why? Because I have experienced God's healing work and God's deliverance work in my life. And the idea that I could get to kind of broker that, to be a part of seeing God's kingdom break in somebody else's life around me, that is just, I think, the most exciting thing that you may ever hear in this space. So if that didn't do it for you, I don't know. We can talk a little bit more. But, I mean, that, I think, is, to me, kind of the doubly good news of the kingdom. That the kingdom comes in the world, and it means that God's peace and wholeness comes into people's lives, into communities. It's actually a recreating work. It's a work that actually comes in and makes new and makes right all that God has created in the sorry state that we've left it in. God comes in and he makes it new, And the double part is that then we get to be a part of seeing that happen. The kingdom is really, really good news. So the kingdom is really, really good news. But it seems to me that, and we saw this last week, that right after Jesus finishes talking about this really, really good news of the kingdom, there always seems to be some cost involved. Oh, we're not there yet at all. And there's this like invitation to this really good news, invitation to come be an agent, but apparently being an agent of the kingdom involves some cost. At the end of Josh's talk, Jesus says, I give you authority to heal and to deliver people and to kind of broker the coming of the kingdom of God and to be right in there in the middle of it. And then he gives them an extended caveat that begins with the words, see, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. And then it goes on, kind of along those lines for a good number of verses after that. And I think we could have actually predicted this connection. It's because the life of power and authority, this life of the fruit of the kingdom that we talked about, I guess now several weeks ago, I think the last time I spoke, we talked about how this life of abundance that God invites us into, that's related to the abundant life that God intended for us from the beginning, hinges on obedience. And that obedience piece, I think, is where the cost comes in, both the intrinsic cost of submitting our wills to the Father's and the kind of collateral damage that we suffer as we walk out kind of the deeds of the kingdom of God in the midst of kind of another rule and another authority and another reign here that we're in the middle of. And so there's cost. And Jesus knew this. And so often in the gospel, even as Jesus proclaims the kingdom and invites followers, he seems almost to try to dissuade these potential followers, lest they join him unprepared for what it will cost them. He wants to make sure that people understand that the cost of the kingdom is the cost of obedience. And before they kind of come along, he wants to make sure that they understand what that may look like. And so in Luke 14, Jesus is walking along and he's got a large crowd following him. And he seems to be somewhat perturbed by this. This is worrisome to him. There are too many people here. They must have misunderstood. If they understood what I was about, like 90% of these people wouldn't be here. So he says, noticing that there were large crowds that were traveling him, he turned and he said to them, just so you know, this is how it goes. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even hate life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." He tells another strikingly similar parable, and then he concludes with the logical conclusion of these two parables. He says, so therefore, none of you can become my disciples if you do not give up all of your possessions. Many of you are hoping that that is not the last thing I have to say today. We actually will talk about that in a couple of weeks, so if that's troubling you, we'll get back to that. And I also just want to flag, I don't have time to deal with this, but if you are like, Jesus asks me to hate my mother and father, what on earth can that possibly mean? First of all, you're right. You should be very troubled by that. And I don't have any time to explain that to you now. But if you are troubled by that and you'd like to know more, come talk to me afterwards for sure. Suffice it to say that in general, what Jesus is trying to say is that there is a high cost, and you had better figure it at the beginning rather than decide to bail halfway through. And so what I want to do this week and for the next couple of weeks is consider the cost. But here's the secret that I just want to let you in on right from the beginning. When it comes to the kinds of costs that Jesus is talking about, the cost is not just worth the benefit, But the cost itself is the instrument of God's work in our lives that is itself the benefit, right? The cost itself helps to do the work of freeing us from a destructive love of self. In the final assessment, the cost of the kingdom is the mechanism of our transformation. It's actually the thing that works a lot of the transformation that God is doing in our lives. It's the site of our imitation of Christ. And in this sense, the cost of the kingdom and the good news of the kingdom are by no means in tension. It's not ultimately a matter of exchange, kind of the cost for the benefit, though it can seem that way, certainly in our experience, and I think as a concession to our experience in the Bible will regularly talk about cost that way. But so this week, I wanted to just kind of establish this general point and to share with you some experiences and thoughts that I've had about the intrinsic costs associated with loving people, which is certainly part of obedience in the kingdom of God. And then over the next 2 weeks, I want to consider two very particular realms of cost that we find in the Gospels and experience in our own lives, namely time and money. So today, I want to focus on a story from the life of Jesus that comes from the Gospel of John. And I actually want to take a look at the end of the story. Some of you may know the beginning of this story. I start to feel a little bit like Paul Harvey at this moment, telling you that you're about to hear the rest of the story. I don't have a deep enough voice, so you may have never heard Paul Harvey. So I just want to tell you briefly kind of how the beginning of this story goes, and then we can jump into the part that I really want to take a look at. So it goes like this. It's in John chapter 4. You can look it up later if you'd like. Jesus is walking through Samaria, and stopping there kind of on his way, he stops at a well. And he asks a woman who's there drawing water for a drink. And she balks, you know, because Samaritans aren't supposed to interact with Jews. And so she kind of like says, this is not going to work for me. And yet Jesus kind of is able to turn the conversation towards spiritual things, offering the woman eventually living water. A concept that at least at first is completely over her head. But by the end, the woman comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent by God to rescue the people. Restored and encouraged through this interaction with Jesus, the woman returns to her town to tell everybody about Jesus. So that's where we jump in here. She's gone. She's telling all the folks. And Jesus is left with his disciples who actually come back. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, that is Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is the second half of the story, right? So in the first half, Jesus tells the woman about the water that he has to offer. In the second, he tells the disciples about the food that he has. In both cases, his audience like doesn't really get it at first, tries to take it too literally. In this case, the disciples ask the question, nobody brought him anything to eat, did they? And Jesus then has to explain further, and we get to these words that have been rattling around my head for years now. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work. The first time these words really kind of like made me stop and think was several years ago at a meeting of a young adults ministry at our old church. We were reading this passage, and as I was kind of helping to lead the discussion, these words just like jumped off the page. I hadn't really been intending to talk too much or to kind of gather a discussion around this verse, but kind of once it grabbed a hold of me, there was no kind of turning back. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. When Jesus walked this earth, doing the will of the Father, so filled his heart and his mind, so completely and adequately sustained him, that he called it his food. If that was what doing kingdom work was like, I wanted to be a part of it. It became clear to me that God's call to obedience was an offer of the kind of fulfillment that I was looking for. Apparently, obedience, doing God's will, working towards the fruit of the kingdom that we've been talking about, is something that should itself be life-giving for us. I think it's a beautiful picture of what life in a relationship with God, our Father, is supposed to be like. And I don't just think it's a beautiful picture. I don't think it was just possible for Jesus. I think it's something that's possible for us. It's something that God wants for our lives. Because you see, life in the kingdom of God is never a losing proposition. There's no way to outgive the giver, no chance of kind of exhausting his boundless resources. In fact, it's entirely possible, I think, that when we look at our lives and we feel spent, it's possible that the problem is that we aren't invested in service enough. That's upside down, that's backwards, but that's God's economy, where giving always means getting more so that you can give more, and the cycle continues. If doing God's will is food for us, then the offer is this: do kingdom work. Love people, invest in communities, work for their wholeness. Do it in obedience to God, and you will find that work is sustaining. So first of all, I want to suggest this to you. If you are building your life around doing good or being the change that you want to see in the world or any other of the kind of life mission statements that orient you toward the things that we've been talking about this semester, justice, reconciliation, healing, and restoration of individuals and communities, all of those things. If that's what you're after, first of all, let me say this. Way to go. Like, that, I think, is a good way to orient. Those are good things to value in life. Those are things that we want to value around here. That's where we're headed. Hopefully you've gotten the sense over the last couple months or however long you've been around here that these things are at the core of the kingdom of God. These things are among the good news of the kingdom. But let me also offer a word of advice from what Hannah and I have seen living in this city that is like a major hub of kind of humanitarian thinking and action. Be careful. Be careful. Burnout is just around the corner. If you take a look at the city, if you think about the teachers you've met, the social workers that perhaps you've met, the folks at various nonprofits, you'll see it on their faces. And Hannah worked for quite a while at Dwight Hall at Yale and just kind of saw that at that time, things are changed. Dwight Hall's a great organization. But there's a kind of pattern involved that was just kind of like, just use people and then they will burn out. And at some point, they will get sick of it and cash in and go work for go work on Wall Street, make a bunch of money, and that will be that. Because the fact seems to be that somehow working with people is hard. Shock, right? Working with people is really hard. Loving them is even harder. And in the middle of all that, sustainable hope is really, really hard to come by. But if you want to build your life to last, if you want to orient your life around global good in a sustainable way, I want to highlight for you what Jesus is offering here. He's offering a way of life committed to justice that is itself life-sustaining. Doing the will of the one who sent me, Jesus said. Doing justice, seeking healing, restoring individuals and communities, that is my food, my sustenance. Why? Because of the one who sent him. Being sent makes all the difference. Having relationship with the author of justice, the Prince of Peace, the healer of nations, makes all the difference. Because God loves you more than your work. I know that can be rare in kind of the various world-changing businesses. God is committed to you for the long run. He's committed to your long term. In God's economy, burnout is not inevitable because world-changing isn't the center. Relationship is. And putting relationship at the core means that obedience to the Father is food for the Son, food for those of us who would imitate him. And so I would just This is my pitch. If you want to live a sustainable, world-changing life, follow Jesus and imitate his relationship of love with his and our Heavenly Father. And you'll find in that relationship, I think, it's the only kind of source of sustaining hope for kind of that hard work. Now, of course, if you've kind of been at this kingdom-building thing in relationship with Jesus, you may say to me, Matt, it's possible, it is possible, Matt, however, to experience some of this fatigue in the middle of this. Why is it that I can do work, that I can do the hard work of trying to love people, and yet, you know, at the end of the day, I just kind of sit on my couch kind of dreading the next needy person to show up at my door or to cause my phone to ring. The statement that Jesus makes about his ministry can seem like pie in the sky. So why is that? Well, I think the first reason that it can happen this way for us is that it's possible that what we're doing isn't really God's will for us. I mean, I think that's right within the statement itself. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. It's our food. It's our sustenance. And if we're not doing it, we're starving ourselves. Hannah and I came back from Ghana a couple of years, and we had just been pushing really, really hard up until the beginning of our trip, and I had just been totally burned out, totally exhausted. And so when we came back, you know, I was no longer youth minister at our church. I had graduated from divinity school, and life was simple and good, I thought, and oriented around me. I went from 60 to 0 as fast as I had gone from 0 to 60. And about a month later, the kind of like internal rot was starting to set in, you know? And I always remember sitting in the car and having Hannah turn to me somewhere on the New Jersey Turnpike and telling me in very gentle and very loving terms that the reason I was becoming miserable, the reason we were becoming miserable, is because I had made decisions to start orienting my life around myself. Doing my will is not sustaining. That is not food in my life. And so actually orienting myself around my will instead of the Father's had the result of starving me. And so if you're here this afternoon, a follower of Jesus, cut off from service, kind of making decisions because the schedule seems packed and things seem really hard to do, and so you're cutting out kind of the hard decision to go in and love that person who's hard to love, to go and kind of connect with the people that you know give you life. If you decide to cut yourself off from that life of service, I think we may have found one way of kind of diagnosing the problem. Precisely the service, the kingdom work that we think will drain us further can often be the life-giving food that God so eagerly desires to give us. But you know, it's not that like our lives could, you know, necessarily have to be empty or devoid of kind of religious things. You could be doing plenty of religious things and still not be doing the thing that God has for you. Especially, I think, if you find yourself kind of walking out kind of the ministry or like the good things that you know you're supposed to do in a way that kind of has at its core conviction that you are like losing in your exchange with God over this. If you feel that you are getting screwed, you are not in the right place, right? And I think that feeling can come when we start to feel like, I want to tell you a story, but I don't have time. We can get to that point in our lives where doing what we feel like God has asked us to do becomes kind of like a process of us just feeling like, you know, I'm just going to give. At the end of the day, they'll find my like dry, dead carcass on the side of the road, and that's just what it looks like, man. Like, that's just like, look how holy I am. I am willing to do that. That is not what God has for us. And if that's the place where you're at, and when that's the place that you're at, I think it's time that we kind of like open up our schedules and just offer them before God and say, God, what is here? What do I need to cut out? What do I need to put in? We will talk more about that next week as we talk about time. But I think there's one last danger here. And it's this. I think that in this rule, we're getting kind of close to setting up a rule for finding the will of God, right? Namely, it's this, that if something seems fulfilling, it is God's will for our lives. And if it seems burdensome, then it's not God's will. Now, this should strike us as dubious from the outset, right? That sounds a little bit like just the kind of general human selfish principle dressed up with theological language, right? I mean, this is basically the theological way of saying, I will do whatever makes me happy. You can use the theological language, but it doesn't change the self-centeredness of the sentiment. So, a couple years ago, Hannah and I, eight years ago, Hannah and I worked at a church in Stockholm. It was a pretty cool church. It was an international church, English speaking, so don't come up and try to, taller svenska to me. I will have no way of understanding you. But it was a cool little community with Swedes, as well as kind of like just international businessmen, and a substantial proportion, actually, of African refugees and their families. And so a really interesting kind of diverse community, an interesting community to be in. And, we were there working with the youth and with the young adults. And before we had gotten there, we were, someone had already planned a kind of summer canoeing trip, which was supposed to be up at Stents Ness. This is eventually going to be a story about cost, but Sweden is beautiful. What can I say? There's nothing I can do about that. But we're going to go up to Stents Ness and have this canoeing trip. And one of the parents had planned this, but Hannah and I, as kind of summer interns, got roped into helping make this happen, along with another one of the American interns. And as the trip got closer, I began to get a sense that I was going to have a very special assignment on this trip. There was this kid. I take it from my interaction with him, he was a special needs kid, a refuge from Eritrea, who was coming, and his name was Fidel. And apparently, everyone had decided that I should be his personal liaison for the trip. Fidel and I would bunk together. We would canoe together. We would eat together. I would be with Fidel 24 hours, 7 days a week. And apparently the 24/7 part was very important. A couple days before the trip, the pastor of the church kind of casually mentioned to me that I should actually make sure that I am around Fidel as much as possible because he was, quote, something of a flight risk. So this was how I was, we were being sent, this is all I knew. And so it was going off with Fidel. And so we rode up all the way to Stents Ness with Fidel. I was determined to love this kid. He was in a tough spot, a refugee with poor social skills in a foreign place. I mean, and what, 13 years old. I mean, that is a tough spot. And so I was like, I am going to love this kid. And I tell you, Stents Ness was indeed a foreign environment for Fidel. Suffice it to say that Fidel had never been canuting, as he said. He was both intrigued and terrifying by the prospect of actually going and trying this canuting thing. All the way up to Stents Ness, he was talking about canuting. When will we go to the canoe? How far will it go? How much water is in the canoe? Fidel, I hope there is no water in the canoe, but the water may be fairly deep underneath the canoe. And as the time drew near to actually get in the canoe, fascination gave way to utter terror. And Fidel began amassing for himself a collection of life vests that would have satisfied the Titanic. And so as I finally got him in the canoe and we got out onto the water in our, of course, two-person, me and Fidel, canoe, suffice it to say, Fidel did not contribute to the enterprise. Fidel's contribution was shouting, kind of insulting the kids who were trying to insult him, yelling at me for going too slowly, and eventually jumping up and causing the canoe to tip, drenching our lunches, something which he yelled at me about all through lunch. Matt, how could you let, look at the lunch, right? This was trying my patience. Canuting was a microcosm of the whole weekend. Fidel shouting at the other kids, understandably getting upset as they kind of teased him, trying to run away, blaming me for anything and everything that went wrong. Back at the camp on the last day, Fidel bought an ice cream at the camp canteen just before it closed. And we were walking together as he ate his ice cream. And he vented to me about how horrible the weekend had been, how mean the kids had been to him, and why life was so terrible. Then the unthinkable happened. He dropped his ice cream. This is actually a sad dropped ice cream picture that happened to Hannah, I think, on the top of East Rock Park. There's almost nothing as sad as like an ice cream like dropped sadly on the ground. But this was it. This was the last straw for him. And the little reprieve from the difficulty of his situation was on the ground. He had no way to replace it. And looking for a scapegoat, he looked up and found me. There for him, as I had always been that entire weekend. And that was it. Somehow the ice cream falling was my fault. His trouble with the other kids was my fault. I didn't love him. He was past his breaking point, inconsolable. And I don't blame him. I'm not here to tell you about how horrendous this kid Fidel is. I'm trying to tell you that at this point, though, my good-natured intent to love Fidel had reached its breaking point. And I went to one of the other leaders and I said, you know what? I know the plan was for me to be with Fidel 24/7. I need kind of like to tag out here. Someone else needs to swap in. And I went away. I actually read my journal this morning from that day. I felt like I had failed. Failed at loving Fidel, failed at really kind of expressing to him kind of the things of God, and failed at helping him kind of experience the love of a community who, admittedly, being a group of 12 to 16-year-olds, were not super adept at interacting with folks different than them. Fidel and I were pretty quiet on the way home. When we got to Stockholm, I made sure that Fidel connected with his parents. Actually, I had not met at that point. And as I walked away, any of you who have done camping with children will know exactly what happened next. As I was walking away, I heard his excited voice telling his parents how great the weekend was, how much fun canoeing was, and how he couldn't wait to do it again. So long as Matt, his best friend, was there. Suffice it to say that I knew that weekend, I knew that I was trying to obey Jesus' call to love, yes, even our enemies, and it did seem at times that weekend that Fidel and I were sworn enemies. I knew that was Jesus' call. I knew that was God's will, but it certainly didn't seem much like food. It didn't seem much like sustenance. It didn't seem much like something that was going to give me energy to continue on. It certainly wouldn't have passed the kind of feeling fulfilled test. If that was how we were going to try to find out the will of God. Jesus' food was due to do the will of the one who sent him, and to, as the NIV says, to finish his work. And I think it's important that we recall, in trying to understand what this principle means, that the time when Jesus said that he had in fact finished the work was when he was on the cross. So we are out of time. Suffice it to say that I think that if doing the Father's will, if loving people sacrificially is food, it is an acquired taste, right? And I can honestly tell you that after that experience with Fidel and many experiences like it that have happened since then in my life, I can tell you that loving people in ways that is definitely costly, you experience it as costly, it is not past the is it fulfilling test of the will of God. Doing those things is absolutely something that that as we learn to follow Jesus can become a source of sustaining energy, because it's the place in which God forms us. It's the place in which, those are the kinds of situations in which God makes us the kinds of people that he wants to be. And that is something and worth investing in. That is something that ultimately is really valuable. So we're gonna have a time of communion, and actually, Hannah, can you help us with that? You know, I said last week that you know, in the Gospel of John, there's not a communion story. There's no kind of account of breaking of bread and passing of cup at the last meal. But instead, there's an invitation at that same time to come and to imitate Jesus in his sacrificial love that he expressed that particular night in washing his disciples' feet. I think as we think about what it means to see our lives of obedience, our lives of obedience in the kingdom of God as something that's sustaining, as something that's food, as something that feeds and drives us forward, I think it is important that we remember what sometimes that food can look like, what the cost of that can look like. And we're going to spend the next couple of weeks, I think, thinking a lot more specifically about how that will go. But as we come forward today, I would invite you to come forward to receive communion as a step of kind of participation in kind of a life of sacrificial love, a life that Jesus led and that eventually led him in following God as he followed the will of God in his life. It eventually led him to the cross. The event that we remember here. And that is a model of love, not just the love shown to us, but a model of love for us to imitate and to follow. So I invite you, as the worship team comes up and begins to kind of lead us in a time of worship, I invite you to come forward and to, what we do this year is tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. I just invite you in this time, we're going to have a time of worship, we'll have some time for prayer ministry. In all of this, just be sensitive to the things that God might be saying in your heart. I know there's kind of a lot of different sides of thinking through this, and I'm always worried when you preach a message, it's kind of like, well, if you're in this camp, think about this. If you're in that camp, think about that. So my heart is always drawn to think about this, the thing that I'm already doing really well. So I would encourage you to quiet your heart and to think, God, what is it that you want to speak to us?